So there's so many of you that I know here, and you guys are so gracious. It's been, you know, because of COVID, it's been a while since I've been here and seen some of you. But even just coming early and people being helpful, and it's a pleasure to be here. So thanks for the invitation. And I know that you guys are used to some deep teaching, you know, having had John Musselman here for how many years was John here? 20 years. Wow. Yeah. So when I think about preparing for a group, you know, to speak to a group, I try to think about, okay, what level of engagement would this group, you know, be used to or appreciate? And so when I come to this group, I think, okay, I can unload it here. All right. So glad to be here. And as Jeff mentioned, I'm the director of the C.S. Lewis Institute Atlanta, and we've been here now 17 years. We're an extension of the Institute in Washington, D.C., and we do several things. Our mission reads, in the legacy of C.S. Lewis, we're developing disciples who will articulate, defend, live, and share faith in public life. And we carry out that mission by sponsoring events that address contemporary issues in the church and culture. So we'll do events. One of the most recent events that we did was in downtown Duluth at the Maple Street Biscuit Company. I know some of you have visited Maple Street Biscuit Company. If you haven't, hey, the gravy and biscuit, you can't beat it, okay? But they're not open in the evenings, and so we've done events there on occasions and, you know, just invite the community. So we do events. Last time, How God Makes Most Sense Out of Reason, Free Will, and Morality. And we had, you know, people from different contexts come there. So we do events such as that. We have publications, a website where there are all kinds of materials you can download, both audio and video messages, as well as articles and such that you can use in the small group setting. So they're all 90-95% of the material on there is free to download. So you can use it in a small group discussion, or, you know, some of it's related to C.S. Lewis, some of it's just issues, you know, addressed by the Bible. So take a look at the website. And then thirdly, we have what's called the Fellows Program, which is a 1 to 2 year discipleship program, which has a curriculum that's been developed over 15 years. It uses some very well thought of Christian books, ranging all the way from C.S. Lewis to A.W. Tozer to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Tim Keller. And so you're part of a group that meets for a year. And then also a group is made up of, if you're in the men's group, 3 to 4 men and 3 to 4 women. You meet in that group once a month. And then you have a personal mentor that you meet with once a month that helps you process what you're learning, you know, as you read and reflect and such. So we're actually receiving applications now. We start actually in June. We don't meet during the summer. But today, we're still accepting applications today. So if you're interested, see me afterwards. And Lisa has, my wife Lisa, you want to wave? Yeah, if you haven't met Lisa, I recommend that you spend time with her rather than me. And she has some brochures. She'll give you a brochure. Okay. One other thing I want to mention is C.S. Lewis and The Great Divorce. I don't know if you've ever read the book The Great Divorce, but this is actually a play put on by the Fellowship for Performing Arts, and it'll be held on June the 12th. One show only at the Cobb Galleria at the Cobb Energy Performing Arts Center. And if you haven't seen this, I highly recommend it. Any of you seen The Great Divorce, the play? Yeah, several people in here. Very good. Check it out. I have a brochure, and who can we see? Somebody who gave this to me? Pat Shriver, thank you. Yeah, I told you I forget names. So that brochure. So this morning I want to start by reading a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to get set up here. I'm going to start by reading a passage of Scripture from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And he, meaning God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So this is the word of the Lord. Now, some time back, I was having a conversation with a young man. Well, he's not so young now. He was when I first met him. But I was having a conversation with a man who refers to himself as a former Christian. Now he actually calls himself a humanist, and he writes articles for humanist journals. And from time to time, having known this young man when he was a young man, and actually having met with him some in a mentoring relationship, he will send me emails raising questions about the Christian faith. One of his main questions has to do with the question of the character of God, particularly as it relates to the Old Testament and some of the stories in the Old Testament. So to him, the Bible is about a vengeful, mean, oppressive bully. In fact, he even goes further and says the New Testament tells the same story. And so my response to him is to, of course, emphasize the passages which talk about God's love, his faithfulness, his forgiveness, you know. And so it points out something that, you know, oftentimes when we read the Bible, what catches our attention is actually what we bring into the reading of the Bible itself. So for us who are Christians, knowing what God has done in Christ, we bring a lens to the Scripture that causes us to, you know, say, well, the God that we see in the Bible is characterized, first of all, by love and forgiveness and that kind of thing. But this young man was more interested in discussing the texts that talk about judgment and wrath. So part of what catches my attention in my study and such is, and part of what I use in talking to groups is what is interesting to me at a particular time. So if I'm getting questions, you know, from someone, or if I'm myself struggling with something or trying to understand something, oftentimes I'll use that as a motivation to, you know, to develop talks. So you get to basically this morning be a part of something that I've been studying, which is the relationship between the love of God and the judgment or the wrath of God. So what we're really dealing with for these 2 weeks, because as Jeff mentioned, there'll be 2 weeks here, what we're really talking about is the character of God. Who really is God? One theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you may know the name, he said, oftentimes modern people ask the what question about God or the how before they ask the who. But understanding who God is, his character, is foundational. Everything else flows from it. So that's what we're going to talk about today. First of all, we're going to talk about the love of God today, And then next week, we'll look at wrath and judgment and ask the question, how do you make sense of the fact that God is characterized by both? Now, these questions about God's love and righteousness and wrath and judgment are not new questions for either non-believers or believers. In fact, according to Tertullian, a church father in the early 3rd century, the Marcionites, now the Marcionites were a group of people, that claimed actually to be Christians, but Marcion basically said the Old Testament was a different God than the New Testament, and even some of the New Testament books were not to be in the canon. And the reason was, as Tertullian says, he says they thought a better God has been discovered, one who is neither offended nor angry nor inflicts punishment, who has no fire warming up in hell and no outer darkness wherein there is shuddering and gnashing of teeth. He is merely kind. And so back in 2013, this is a more contemporary example. Back in 2013, Dr. Timothy George wrote an article for the magazine called First Things. Some of you may have read First Things before. The title of the article was Squishy Love. Other people refer to sometimes as sloppy agape. Squishy Love. He said, recently the wrath of God became a point of controversy in the decision of the Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Song. Now, this is the PCA, okay? No, PCUSA, I'm sorry. The Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Song to exclude from its new hymnal the much-loved song In Christ Alone by Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend. The committee wanted to include this song because it is being sung in many churches, Presbyterian and otherwise, but they could not abide this line from the third stanza. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For they wanted to substitute, quote, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. So this idea of the discomfort with the idea of the wrath of God, but affirming very strongly the love of God, I mean, you can understand why this happens, because, you know, that the idea of the wrath of God or judgment can be offensive. And quite frankly, it can cause, even for those of us who are committed Christians, reading some of these stories in the Old Testament and New Testament, it's not, I mean, you can read a story in the Old Testament like Uzzah when he steadies the ark and he's, bam, struck down. And you say, aha, Old Testament. What about Ananias and Sapphira? You know, so these stories of God's holiness and such as that, you know, I have to be honest with you. Sometimes God just, what is it C.S. Lewis said? God is good, but he's not safe. And by safe, he just means he's not, he also says he's not a tame lion. He's not a tame lion, because God wants to do us good. And sometimes in order to do us good, he does some things that are a little bit different than we might do things. Now, this article in the First Things magazine also reminds me of a quote by H. Richard Niebuhr in his 1934 book, The Kingdom of God in America, where Niebuhr, referring to Protestant liberal theology at the time, wrote that its theology is a God without wrath who brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. So this is, you know, kind of cleaning up these uncomfortable truths about God. And there's a natural tendency to do that, you know, for You've probably heard before, well, my God, and then you fill in, you know, okay? So there's a warning here. I want to give you a warning here. We're going to talk about theological issues this morning. All right? I know you can take it again, as I said before. And there's a quote that you've probably heard before by A.W. Tozer, where Tozer says, in the knowledge of the holy, which I recommend if you haven't read Knowledge. One of the things you'll find out about me is I'm a pusher of books. And here's the reason, okay? You can be mentored by men and women who lived a consistent Christian life and studied and knew God all their life by reading their books. So I tell people, I've been mentored by C.S. Lewis. And they're like, well, what? I say, yeah, I've been mentored by C.S. Lewis by reading his books and having conversations with his thoughts that he left in books. And you can do that with groups of people as well, where you read the same book together and you discuss it. Doesn't mean you have to agree, you know, with everything that everybody writes, but it can be a point of conversation. And of course, as Protestants, Protestant evangelicals, our ultimate authority is always the Bible. But that doesn't mean we don't have any other authorities. It means that all other authorities are ultimately subject to the scriptures. But we can learn from other people, from pastors and teachers and, you know, authors and that kind of thing. All right, so this is the quote by Niebuhr. And I mentioned books, so I want to recommend a couple of books if you're interested in what I'm talking about today. Two books. One is by Thomas McCall. The title is Forsaken, The Trinity and the Cross and Why It Matters. And the second one is The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by D.A. Carson. And both of those books, we have ordered copies for the bookstore, right, Lisa?
Luann said she would have them.
Luann said she would have them. So you can check those out. And J.I. Packer, a great quote by Packer here. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we have in life? To know God. What is the central, what is the eternal life that Jesus gives? To know God. What is the best thing in life? To know God. What in humans gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. This is from Packer's book, Knowing God. So we're going to talk, as I mentioned, about the character of God. And so in our goal for these 2 weeks is, first of all, to gain a better understanding of what the Bible has to say about the love of God. And that's what we'll do today. That'll be our sort of grounding. Then next week, to consider how we can make sense then of the wrath of God and judgment in light of the love of God. So let's start off by just kind of taking an overview of what the scriptures say about the love of God. First of all, let's talk about Trinitarian love. Jesus said in John 17, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me. Why? Because you loved me before the creation of the world. So what this tells us is before the creation of the world, there was love going on between the Father and the Son. And later we'll see in another passage that it says also the Son loves the Father. And then later, even in Scripture, we find the Spirit as part of this relationship that's going on for all eternity. So even though there's one God, this God is a relational God. And what this means is that the original understanding of what love is does not come from below. It comes from above. It comes from the relationship that's existed between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. And part of the glory of this, what Jesus will call the glory, is the God of the scriptures is not this lonely being who creates out of a need and, you know, needs some kids to play in his house with or something. He's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who is satisfied in that one author calls the happy land of the Trinity. So the question becomes then, well, why, if this God is fulfilled in his happiness and the relationship and love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then why would God create? Why would God have a desire or a need to create? And, of course, the answer is just out of gracious desire to share the love that has always existed within the persons of the Trinity. So love, then, this is why in 1 John, John will say twice in 1 John, God is love. Not just God is loving, but the very being and foundation and existence of God is love. But then we'll see later on, but how do you define that love? What constitutes that love? What does it look like? And so we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But this is the foundation. This is where we start. Again, not from below in defining love from below, but defining love from above in the eternal love that's existed always. So then, secondly, we have this love in God creating. So we see that God makes a man and woman in his own image in Genesis chapter 1 in order to share this fellowship and relationship. And he creates us in his image. And what that means is that having been created in his image, we're able to experience that love and fellowship. And we're able to have that with other members of the human race who are also created in the image of God. So now love, the love that exists in God, is now possible for us both to be loved and to love others as a reflection of who God is. And then also we see in the Psalms and in Matthew chapter 6 that God has this special care for his whole creation. So there's a sense in which God's love is demonstrated in his providence or his care for all creation. So this is a form of love also. And then also as we go through the Old Testament, we see over and over again, like here in Exodus chapter 15, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? And you realize that anytime you see O Lord, and with a capital L-O-R-D, this is the name of God that's referred to in Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh. So this is the personal name of God. Who is the covenantal God, the God who is covenanted with Israel? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? In your unfailing love, you will lead your people you have redeemed. So there's this special love that God has for his people, his covenant people. And then Exodus 34 that we read to begin with, abounding, where it talks about abounding in love. And then Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you. He's speaking to Israel again here, because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. So what's the point here? It's not that God looked down at Israel and said, I'll compare the Israelites to the Phoenicians and let's see, the Egyptians. Well, the Egyptians, you know, they're more beautiful. They got it together better. So I'll covenant, make a special covenant with them. No, the point is what motivated God was just his decision to love Israel. Now, of course, I'm speaking of Israel as a people. Now, of course, there was a longer term reason for that, which was Israel was meant to be the people who he loved, who became the means by which he would express his love to all the nations. Okay, so Psalm 33, in him our hearts rejoice, For we trust in his holy name. Notice the reference to his holy name here. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord. That's a good prayer, by the way. You might just want to jot that one down and think about it all week and pray it. Lord, may your unfailing love rest upon me, rest upon us. This is from Hosea. So you can see what I'm doing is I'm just kind of picking. I could pick many, many passages in the Old Testament. I'm just kind of running through. Now, here's one from the prophets. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I've called my son. Now, of course, this is a passage that will be quoted in Matthew, referring to Jesus, who becomes the fulfillment of Israel, God's true son. Matthew and Mark will refer to, you remember when Jesus is baptized, a voice from heaven comes, this is my beloved son. Beloved son, the son I love, some translations will say the son I love. And then, of course, we have John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you're very familiar with this, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So what was the motivation behind God's sending of his son? For God so loved the world. So you can see this eternal love that we talked about that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit has become the motivating factor and the foundational revelation of who God is. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So we'll see that even the motivation for God's actions in the cross, in sending his son, the atoning work of Christ, the motivation behind that was the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, this is, again, this is a passage for us as believers, those who are part of the people of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Skip forward, nor anything else in all creation shall separate us or will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice the love that he's speaking of here is not just a general love. It's a love for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not a promise that just anybody can generally claim. This is a promise for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's a special love that God has for his covenant people who have trusted Christ and are part of the church. And so God has an eternal love. He has a general love for all creation, for all of his creation, a special love for a kind of love for all humanity that is created in his image. Made for a relationship with him. And then for those of us who are in Christ, there is a special covenantal love that God has. And he says here that nothing can separate us from that love. Paul will say, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. This is interesting because I think this is the only passage in the New Testament where one of the writers of the scriptures actually say refer to loving me specifically. So oftentimes it'll say, you know, talk generally about God loving believers or loving his people or loving whatever. In this case, Paul actually says, who loved me and gave himself for me. First John chapter 3, verse 16. We're almost finished with our survey of the entire Bible. this is how we know what love is. How do we know what love is? What is love? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So there's a picture of love that God gives us, and that picture is Jesus Christ giving his life for us. And we should mirror that as created in the image of God. We should mirror that in giving our lives for one another. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So here's the statement again of God's actual being. God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God. Notice this. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So God's response of love to us was not based on the fact that we first loved him. We didn't. That's his point. We didn't. The magnitude and the glory of God's love is seen in his gracious action toward us, in that we did not love God first, but he loved us first. All right, so with that, we're going to move into some implications of having surveyed the entire Bible. So I'll stop here for just a moment. Any questions? So we'll take a few moments for questions. Do we need a microphone here? Okay, we're going to get a microphone. And if you have any questions or comments for clarification before we move on. Right in the back, there's one back here.
What Bible are you using, ESV or American Standard?
I think most of these that I pulled from here, I think they were NIV. Yeah. That term unfailing love, in the Psalms, oftentimes you'll see the word loving kindness, and that can be translated unfailing love. That's a covenantal word that means. It's love that's not going to go away. Okay?
Bill, can you speak to us about the punishment that you referenced in Exodus 34, the idea that he might punish us for the second and third generations down the line? I didn't know where the punishment in the New Testament comes from, if Christ himself took our punishment.
Okay, so he's asking about the passage from Exodus chapter 34. This is after the redemption from Egypt and God having delivered Israel from Egypt. And next week we'll go into more detail about, the questions of judgment and wrath and such as that. I think the main thrust of this passage, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love and faithfulness to love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and rebellion, yet he does not, punishing the children in their for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So the main emphasis there is God's love far exceeds his judgment. Thousands to thousands, and then to the third and fourth generation, to those who are guilty. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. So we'll talk about that further next week. But I think the thrust of the passage is that God's love is foundational. And part of what I'll argue about wrath and punishment is, even in wrath and punishment, the motivation behind it is always God trying to turn his people or an individual from their path of rebellion against him back toward him. And so I would say love and justice or love and holiness are not at odds with each other. They are actually, now we can't always see how that, you know, how that's in an individual's situation. How is this action by God going to produce that end? We don't know all the details of, you know, God's actions and his permissions and all that kind of stuff. But what we do know, because we know of God's foundational nature, which is this, you know, eternal love and his love for his people, that his ultimate goal is to have people turn back toward him when they've rebelled against him. Okay, another question? Yeah, over here's a question.
Oh, I'd rather not. this has nothing to do with the word so up here, but you had a verse of scripture up there, John 3:16. A little earlier, and you had the word so underlined.
Had what?
The word so underlined. I was privileged to go to Trinity. And Ken Conser stopped one time in class and said, that word so has nothing to do with degree. Could you just comment on that? That God's love is not...
So you had Ken Conser. I had Ken Conser as well. A wonderful man. Yeah, very gracious man. Yeah, that's interesting. You asked that question, that word, so. God so loved the world. When you were at Trinity, was Murray Harris there?
No.
Okay, Murray Harris was one of the Greek professors when I was there, an Australian New Testament theologian, brilliant guy as well. And oddly enough, I just saw, I have a book by him on John 3:16. And he addresses this question, and there is a difference of opinion on how to understand what the original language is actually saying there. Murray Harris actually argues that so is the best translation, and it's referring to the degree of God's love. You know, he so loved the world. So he thinks that so is a good translation, but there are some that, you know, would take, if you're interested in that, look up Murray Harris, John 3:16. Yes.
So are there some people who think that it means in this way?
Yes. Lisa was commenting, some people think it means something, or she translated something like, for God so loves the world in this way, in this manner. Okay.
By the way, Murray Harris was in my class. I was in a class with Tertullian.
Oh, yeah, okay. All right, maybe one more question before we move on. Yeah, back here.
I'm thinking... this on? I'm thinking about the first chapter of Genesis, and it's an indirect love as I see it, because after every event in those 6 days, he says, it was good. To me, that implies love.
Mm-hmm.
But then on the seventh day, he said, with the creation of we as human beings, he said, very, very good.
Yeah.
We have been elevated in terms of the creation. And obviously, he gave us responsibilities beyond what the animals are. So to me, that's the beginning of the love shown through the creation.
Very good point. Yeah. Yeah, I would say amen to all that. Yeah. Now, a good point that's being made there is sometimes, you know, when we're looking for a particular word like love and we don't see the word actually there, we think, okay, well, that's not about love. But the word doesn't have to be there for the concept to be there. So you can see God's actions sometimes demonstrating his beneficence, his like you're saying, general goodness and love toward us as human beings created in his image, without the word love actually being used. And this is an example of that. And that's what Genesis 1 and 2 is trying to communicate, is any time in Genesis 1 and 2 where there's a need, you know, like, for instance, Adam doesn't have a companion, what happens? God provides. So he's demonstrating his beneficence, his goodness, and his love toward his creation in providing for the needs of the man and woman in the garden. Okay? All right, so let's move to three implications. First of all, God's love can be described by words and phrases like in the Bible, like steadfast, unfailing, covenantal, committed, unending, his unending love. All of these words are worth reflecting on, meditating on, God's unending love, God's commitment. So first of all, God's love, as we mentioned, is eternal. And that's based on the passage from 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. God is love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in a fellowship of eternal love. Love is an essential attribute of God, like holiness and goodness. So God is an eternal lover. Divine love is the pattern, and human love is meant to be a copy of the divine love, not the other way around. See, oftentimes we think from the bottom up and we think, okay, love, yeah, I understand love because, you know, my parents love me and my, you know. Actually, it's meant to be the other way around, especially in a fallen world. Because no other person in this world loves you with the kind of love that exists in God. So the pattern is actually from above to below, not from below to above. Again, because if you get that mixed up, you will expect out of other people what only God can give you. And when they don't live up to, you know, what you think should be, you'll be disappointed and oftentimes even think that this is reflective of what God is like. But how do we know what God is like? By what he's revealed to us in the scripture. Remember, this is love, and then God will just define what love is for us. So this is very important. I have a quote here from Susanna Wesley. Any woman who had over 20 children. And she, yeah, I see all the women in here staggering. What? I think it was 19 or 20 children. And of course, John and Charles Wesley, Charles who wrote a number of hymns, and John who was a founder of the Methodist movement. And she discipled her kids. She says, he is the great God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, and created not angels and men because he wanted them. She means here because he needed them. For he is being itself, and as such must necessarily be infinitely happy in the glorious perfections of his nature from everlasting to everlasting. And as he did not create, so neither did he redeem because he needed us, but he loved us because he loved us. He would have mercy because he would have mercy. He would show compassion because he would show compassion. That's just who he is. And so this is amazing. I'm thinking, so how did a woman with 19 or 20 kids get time to develop this kind of deep theology? So God's love is eternal. God is love. That's our first thing we pull from this. And I mentioned this book, The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything by Fred Sanders. I think I mentioned it. Maybe I didn't. I'm mentioning it now. This is a fantastic book. Oh, I did mention it because he's the one who talks about the happy land of the Trinity. the happy land. So God is happy. He's filled with joy. He says, there's something even better than the good news. So what? Let me read that again. There's something even better than the good news, and that something is God. The good news of the gospel is that God has opened up the dynamics of his triune life and given us a share in that fellowship. C.S. Lewis, you always have to bring up C.S. Lewis at some point. C.S. Lewis said that many people think that Christianity is about behavior modification. And he says, how pitiful. Book 4 of Mere Christianity tells us that what it's ultimately about is entering into the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that's been going on for all eternity. So we're actually being invited into that fellowship, which can begin now through our union with Christ. It can begin now, and it will continue from now throughout all eternity. So this is a good deal. This is something much more than, you know, some behavior modification. So, secondly, God's love is holy love. Okay, so now we're sort of going a little deeper into love. The scriptures tell us that God is holy and that God is love. So it's not an either or. It's not, okay, pick and choose. I like the love part, but the holy part, you know, I can do without because I realize I'm not holy. So if I'm going to have fellowship with God, you know, that kind of thing. The first epistle of John says that, 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. This is a way of saying what Isaiah says in Isaiah 6. And John says in Revelation chapter 4 that God is holy. While both holiness and love are essential attributes of God, there are no real distinctions within the actual nature of God. In other words, what I'm saying there is God doesn't have these parts like a holiness part and a love part, and they kind of battle with each other, and once in a while you get one and some other time you get another. God is a perfectly unified being who always acts consistently with his entire nature. Now, you can focus on one for the purpose of, you know, the distinctions, but in reality, God always acts completely consistent with his nature. So what that means is when God acts in his holiness, and or as we'll see next week, even in his judgment, he's also acting out of his love. Now, the challenging thing is to figure out how is that the case. This is what's known in theologically as divine simplicity, and without going into a great deal of detail here for other purposes, God is a simple being, not that meaning that he's simple in the sense of, you know, we think about 2 + 2 = 4 is simple. Simple in the sense that, again, all of his actions flow out of his entire being, not a part. The Westminster Confession says God does not have a body or does not have parts. And what it's getting at there is it's not, again, God doesn't have a holiness part and a love part. And now, this is interesting, though, because when we talk about wrath next week, we'll see that wrath is not an essential characteristic of God. And why is that? Because from eternity, God was not exercising wrath. Wrath only took place after creation and rebellion, So wrath is a reaction to the rebellion and sinfulness of human beings. God is not eternally wrathful like he's eternally love. All right? So that'll provide us some thinking next week. I see some wheels turning here. Yeah. And so this is important again because that word I'm using, essential. Wrath is and judgment is not an essential attribute or characteristic of God. Holiness is. He's righteous. He's holy. He always does what's right, that kind of thing. But judgment and wrath doesn't take place until after the fall. Okay. Now, some of the implications of that will... Therefore, since God is simple, love and holiness are not in tension with each other. They're not in tension with each other. That'll be another one to think about next week. So we have God is eternal, and God's love is holy love. And number three, God's love is other-centered. And a quote from Millard Erickson from his Christian Theology. In general, God's love may be thought of as his eternal giving and sharing of himself. See, that's what, between the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are eternally giving and sharing with each other in such a way that the three have a oneness of being. Now, this is a mystery that we don't have anything in the created world as a complete analogy to. So you can't point to anything else and say, aha, it's just like that. The only way we would know this, the mystery of the Trinity, if it were revealed to us in the Word of God. But here's the thing. If God is no bigger than your ability to understand him, then he's no bigger than the distance between your two hands when you put it. In other words, reason doesn't limit God. We don't believe in contradictions, but we do believe in mysteries that are revealed to us that tell us that God's greatness and glory goes beyond what we can fully understand or fully comprehend. All right? So therefore, love and holiness are not in tension with each other, at least not in tension in the being of God. Now, are they in tension with us as creatures? They may be. They may be. In other words, when we look at it, we may have tension here and not be able to understand exactly how. So how's the love of God working in that situation? You know, we may not be able to understand that, but knowing who God is, we know that within his very nature itself, there is no tension. And this will provide an interesting discussion, say, about Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the question of whether the Father could forsake the Son. So I'll touch on that next week. God's love is other-centered. In general, God's love may be thought of as his eternal giving and sharing himself. As such, love has always been present among the members of the Trinity, even before there were any created beings. So I already mentioned that. So God's other-centeredness is revealed in the incarnation and the cross. John 3:16, 1 John 4:8 through 10. That's an interesting passage because when it talks about God is love, this is how God showed his love among us. So God has given us a demonstration of what his love is like. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So that's his demonstration of other-centered love, the kind of love that exists within God for eternity, that other-centered love of sharing, and the kind of love that we can now enter into as we're united to Christ. the one who has. So again, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So you can see how in John's mind, anyone who would reject the son, who is the demonstration of God's love, is actually rejecting God's demonstration of who he is as an eternally other-centered being. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." So again, this other-centered love, which we'll look at next week, demonstrated in the cross and in the incarnation, greater love has no one than this. This is a demonstration of what love is like. It's an other-centeredness or an other giving to others. So next Sunday, I'll take up some of the questions related to the relationship between love and wrath and judgment, and I'll focus on Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross as a demonstration of God's love, his righteousness, and his wrath. Interesting, in Paul argues in Romans 3 that the cross is actually the demonstration both of the righteousness of God and the love of God in his atoning work. Before I take a few more questions, another thing I want to mention here is, again from this book, The Deep Things of God. Quoting from Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan writer, Sanders mentions this quote. He says that basically what the gospel is about is not, first of all, God communicating certain benefits like forgiveness, healing, you know, those things are true. But he says the primary, and this is from Goodwin, the primary gift that God gives us in the gospel is the communicating of God himself. Again, that sharing, that being able to enter into the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that comes about through the gospel and what takes place in being united to Christ, that is the first and foundational blessing. And surely, Goodwin says, if God communicates himself to whoever he blesses, his blessing of them must proceed from the deepest goodwill. In other words, if God's going to communicate himself to us, it must mean that he has the deepest goodwill toward us. And indeed, is the reason why he gives himself, as in marriage, they bestow themselves and all, they give themselves totally, to whom they bear their special goodwill. So his point is that in giving of himself, God is demonstrating his love and goodwill, his beneficence toward us. What more could he give? He doesn't just give blessings to us, he gives himself. So he goes on to say then that grace is really not, you know, some people think about talk about the grace of God as though it's this kind of dust that God throws down every once in a while. You know, like, oh, it was great. What grace is the giving, it's God's personal presence. The graciousness of God is the giving of himself to us, to those of us who've been united to Christ. And if we get hold of this, it'll change our whole perception of what our Christian faith is about. So he says, God's self-giving for human salvation is a motif that pervades not just Ephesians, but the whole Bible, and is particularly prominent in the Old Testament. Goodwin refers to God's pledge to Abraham, "I am your shield, and your exceeding great reward." Genesis 15:1. God does not promise to give Abraham a reward, but personally to be his reward, which certainly illuminates why the reward is exceedingly great. The song Israel sings when delivered from Egypt praises God that, quote, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Similarly, eschewing weaker formulations like "he has made my salvation" or "he has carried out my salvation" in favor of formulation that puts God himself forward as salvation. So on and on he goes through the Old Testament, showing that what God actually gives to us as his people is, first of all, himself. So, with that, we'll look forward to next week, and I'll take some more questions. We have a few minutes here, about 5 minutes.
When we talk about Christian love, first we talk about God's love for us, but also we love God. When we talk about God's attribute, there is communicable attributes and there's non-communicable attribute. Can you distinguish in these terms between God's love for us and our love for God?
Yeah, so 1 John says, you know, it wasn't that we first loved God, but that he loved us. So again, the foundation for love is always understanding that God always precedes us. And that's why grace, you know, is always the beginning point of our relationship with God, recognizing that whatever love that we have is always a response to God having loved us first. But if you think of the idea of the image of God in God in salvation as the restoration of the image of God, part of what God is doing is transforming us more and more into the likeness of Christ, who is the expression of God's love. So he can then call for response from us, not just, "Hey, Bill, you know, get it together and love more," but marinate in the gospel and understand God's love and what you've been invited into. You know, in fellowship with God. And on that basis, now in faith, you know, go out and love others as an expression of the image of God. One more. Yeah, in the back.
I will be their God. They will be my people. And it's even mentioned in Revelation 21, so I know it's in the Old Testament. Is that a demonstration of committed love? That I will be their God. They will be my people. And even repeated in Revelation 21. That's what I think about when I hear you speak.
Yeah, this is covenant language. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so entering into covenant with God through faith in Christ, we become, you know, the people of God. And God is then committed to us with his eternal love and goodness. And so as his people, we become the avenue through which God now is expressing his special love. Paul says, I know this. This is one of the passages we have to memorize. And Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll be finished here. So this is what you can go out with. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So he's now talking about prayer. For what reason? For the reasons that he's talked about before, all in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, by grace you've been saved, he goes into all, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, Notice that language, rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, how do you know something that surpasses knowledge? Basically, what Paul's saying here is this will just blow your mind. You could try to swim to the bottom of it and you'd never get there. Okay, to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. That surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What are you talking about, Paul? To be filled with all the fullness of God? I mean, chew on that for a little while. That's all I'm going to say about that. This next week, read that passage, meditate on it, and think about it, and see if it doesn't light your fire. Now, to him who is able to do more abundantly than all that you could ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So, Father, we thank you today for your great love for us as expressed in Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for your death and your resurrection and the sending of your Spirit that has now united us to Jesus, brought us into relationship with the Father, and now that we can live in that love. Help us, Lord, there are so many reasons why we can doubt. Help us to, Holy Spirit, help us to see this. Paul prayed that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. May our eyes be enlightened to see your great love and to live in light of it, in Christ's name. Amen.